welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, I ask you to take this time and once again use it to impact our lives, that we might hear from the Scriptures, we might know you better, and be the men and women you've asked us to be. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen. Well, here we are going through what we've been calling Scriptures, Believe It or Not, the book of Judges. And today we find ourselves in chapter 13, which is the beginning of the story of Samson. Now, most people know of Samson as this a long-haired guy who had this thing with Delilah, but there's so much more to his story. And today we're going to be looking at a part that most people aren't very familiar with. It's the story of his parents and his birth. So if you're not already there, find Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And we're going to look at this verse in the few verses of chapter 14. So here we pick it up in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. As I've been saying throughout this series, surprise, surprise, surprise. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, once again, as I mentioned throughout this series, I want you to really lock into what it means to be 40 years. That's an incredible length of time. That would mean people probably all the way up to the age of 44, 45, 46 would have really no memory of a time and a place when God's enemies were not in charge of God's people. But verse 2 tells us there was a certain man of Zorah named Manoah. He was from the clan of the Danites, and he had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. And by the way, I want you to notice throughout this entire story, it's about Manoah and his wife. She never does get a name in this story, and that's going to kind of become important a little bit later on. Anyway, the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, "You are sterile and childless," as if she didn't know, "but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you don't drink any wine or other fermented drink, and that you don't eat anything unclean, because you're going to conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite," which I'll explain later what that means, but you might underline that little phrase in your Bible if you treat your Bible as a textbook. "The boy is to be a Nazarite," which means set apart to God. And this boy is going to be different because that's going to start at his very birth. He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Well, the woman went and told her husband exactly what had happened. A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. He was very awesome. And I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, "You're going to conceive a son," and then she went on and gave him all the guidelines. Now jump down to verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." He immediately believed the word of the Lord that would have been given to his wife, but he said, "Lord, would you just kind of send this messenger or angel or whoever it was, would you send them back one more time so that we can know exactly how to raise him?" Well, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah, wouldn't you know it, was not there with her. So the woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, he's back." Verse 11, Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "Well, when your words are fulfilled," now notice that, he's totally believing what the messenger had told him, that God was going to do this exact thing. "So when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule or the guidelines, the pattern for which the boy's life and work is to be done?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Well, your wife must do all that I've told her." And he went through all of the things of the Nazarite vow again. Jump down to verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Well, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." Middle Eastern hospitality said anytime you had a guest or a host or anything like that, that it was your responsibility to give them a meal. So he says, "Will you hang around while I do that?" Verse 16, though, the angel of the Lord replies, "Even though you detain me, I'm not going to eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." In other words, take this same food and instead offer it on a rock as a burnt offering up to the Lord. Well, Manoah did not realize it was actually not just an angel, not just a prophet, but it was the angel of the Lord. So he inquired of the angel of the Lord, not knowing, of course, who he was. Well, what's your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true? We want to know who you are so when we tell the story of this son that's going to be born to my wife who's been sterile and childless, so we can tell everybody who you were and what you did. And he replied, well, why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding. So Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering, and he sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did, I love this understatement, the Lord did an amazing thing. While Manoah and his wife watched, as a flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame. Well, seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord didn't show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said. Something that we looked back at just a while ago when we were talking about the fear of the Lord and the fact that every time somebody is in the presence of the Lord, it's not, hey, J-Dog, it's not, hey, God, how you doing? This is a sense of being in the fear of the holiness and the awesomeness of God. And that's exactly how they responded. We're doomed to die, he said to his wife. We've seen God. But his wife answered, you know, if the Lord had really meant to kill us, he would have not accepted our burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor he wouldn't have shown us all these things about the child to be born. And the woman gave birth to a boy. She named him Samson. And he grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him when he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. And that's all we really have about his childhood. And then here in chapter 14, we immediately jump to his young adulthood. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young, now notice this, Philistine woman. For 40 years, now he's older. So during all of this time, they have been suppressing God's people. They are the enemies of the Lord. They're worshiping false gods that the people God said have absolutely nothing to do with. Now he's anointed as this special spirit-filled son who's had this a Nazarite vow all the way from the beginning. And he goes into Philistine and he finds a good-looking young lady. And here's what he does. He returns and says to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife. Imagine the heartache they felt. Like, no, you don't understand. These are our enemies. What in the world are you doing? Verse 3, they say that. His father and mother replied, well, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives, among the Israelites, among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one. And her poor heartbroken parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Well, folks, that's the story. The story of two people who were trying to honor God in the midst of a culture that had nothing to do with God. Two people who didn't fully understand what God had in store when he came to them, but they did exactly what he told them to do. They were people, a man and a woman of commitment. Now, what I want us to do in the rest of our time here is to step back and to explore their commitment. You can see we've titled this The Craziness of Commitment, because when we step over that line and we make that full on all the way with Jesus and back then all the way with Jehovah God commitment, there are some things we expect to happen, but they're not really the things that always happen. You see, sometimes things work out a little bit differently. And the hard thing about commitment is this. It's a hard thing. In fact, I'd like you to write that down on your note sheets. The hard thing about commitment is that it's a hard thing. Now, the first thing we see, and I want to explore for a little bit, is this principle. It can be a lonely place, this land of commitment, because the crowd is often heading in a different direction. The crowd is often heading in a different direction. We've already seen it in this story. For 40 years, everybody was going one direction. And then God called them to obedience. And they're kind of living in a little backwater area. Not much is known about them or the place they live. But, you know, you can kind of follow the Lord without too much hassle. But when God called them to commitment, he didn't just say, you know what, I want you to be intimate and this time there's going to be a child and that's the end of the story. God said, no, this thing's going to be totally different. from this point all the way through your pregnancy and the birth, there's going to be this thing called the Nazirite vow that Manoah's wife is going to live out. And this little boy, from his birth on, is going to follow this thing called a Nazirite vow. Now, what I want us to see here today is how extreme that vow was. And so the best way to do that is to actually go back and take a look at it. So take your Bibles and turn to the left until you find the book of Numbers. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. And find Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Because here we have the a story of what this Nazirite vow was and the explanation why Samson had such long hair. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation of the Lord as a Nazirite, he must." Now, before I go on and explain what he must do, I want you to catch this. The passage here says, if someone wants to make a special vow, no one was called to be a Nazirite. It was an extreme act of dedication. It might be done because of something the special Lord had done in their life, and there was a desire to just thank God for his goodness. It might be done as a desire to draw close to the Lord in a very special way. But in no way was it even slightly required. It was just this act of extreme devotion. And the Lord came to Moses, and he didn't even say, "I want a lot of people to do this." He simply said, "You know what? If there's somebody who wants to know, how can they show extreme gratefulness, thankfulness, devotion, and separation unto me? What can they do? Here's what they can do. They can take this thing we call a Nazirite vow." And here's what a Nazirite vow was. You find it in verse 3. "He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink. And he must not drink from vinegar made from wine or from any other fermented drink." But lest you think it was about alcohol, it wasn't in any which way. Because read on. "He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or even raisins. And as long as he is a Nazirite during this vow, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin." And during the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. Ah, that's the reason for Samson's long hair. He must be holy, and the Hebrew word holy means just separate. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. Apparently, it was a voluntary period of time. It wouldn't have been a few days because of the hair thing and all that was involved, but we don't know whether it went months, 6 months, a year, multiple years. It could be any length of time. In fact, in the case of Samson, it was supposed to be during his entire lifetime. And throughout the period of his separation from the Lord, verse 6 says, he must not go near a dead body, which will play an important role in the story we see next week of Samson when he kills a lion. You see, verse 7 says, even if during a Nazirite vow your father, mother, your brother dies, you cannot make yourself ceremonially unclean by being around that dead body. And verse 9, jump down to verse 9. It says this, if someone dies suddenly and you have no control over it, You defile the hair that has been dedicated. You have to shave your head the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. You go through 7 days of cleansing. You shave it. You make some sacrifices. And the passage goes on and says, your whole vow starts all over. None of the days, previous days count. You find that at the end of verse 12. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation. Now, this is the law for the Nazirite when the period of his separation is over. So it wasn't just about making sure you had nothing to do with anything from the vineyard. It wasn't just about not being around a dead body. It wasn't just about no long hair. At the end of it, no haircut. At the end of it, you had to pay an incredibly expensive series of sacrifices. Notice verse 14. To present to the offering to the Lord a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering. And then also a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, and a ram without defect for a fellowship offering. On top of that, some grain offerings, some drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast. This was an expensive thing to go through because of the high price at the end. Now notice verse 18. Then at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he has dedicated. And he is to take that hair and he's to put it into a fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. And he burns it up to the Lord. Now that's a Nazarite vow. Kind of a strange thing. I mean, from the very get-go, everybody looks at you, they know you're different. When everybody's having anything from their raisins to a glass of wine, a grape juice, whatever it would be, you're always like, no, thank you. When there's any funeral procession or anything like that, you can't be around it. I mean, basically, like some Christians today who have some extreme kind of man-made rules that they add to their Christianity, you find yourself set apart and in a very different place. Now, I want to go back to this principle that we're talking about. It can be lonely because the crowd is often heading in the opposite direction. In this case, God didn't call them to a little bit of commitment that could be camouflaged. God called them to full-on commitment, and the darker the society is, the more our full-on commitment is going to look a little bit strange. The more that everybody is going in this direction, our moving in this direction is going to stand out. And to be honest with you, that's not always an easy place to be. But one of the most important spiritual principles we can ever learn is this. When it comes to figuring out what commitment to God means and what He wants us to do, you never want to take a poll. It's never by vote. It's never by a Gallup poll. You don't stick your finger up into the wind to see which way it's blowing. Because the truth of the matter is, more often than not, if you wanted to know the will of the Lord and you were going to take a poll, you'd want to go in the opposite direction. I think of the children of Israel. Right after they were released from Egypt, they wander around for about a year, and then they send some spies in to see the promised land that God had told them was theirs. And what's the results? 10 out of 12 spies come back and say, oh my goodness, we shouldn't go there. And sadly, they took a vote. And so they decided, oh no, we can't. We need to head back to Egypt. And you have to read the whole rest of the story, but what a mess that made. Or I think when Jesus Christ was walking here on the face of the earth, if you had taken a poll among the religious leaders, you would have found a very small minority that thought that He indeed was the Messiah. But you would have found that the majority of those who were, quote, trained, those who were part of the intellectual elite of that day, would have said, there's no way, Jose, this guy fits. And there, they were trying to serve God with all their heart, and God is right in front of them, and they don't recognize Him. Now, how can we figure out what commitment means? Well, we see it in Manoah and his wife. Commitment simply means this, a commitment to do whatever God has clearly asked me to do. In their case, God Himself showed up and told them what to do. In our case, it's found in the clear black and whites of Scripture. This is what you are to do. And all that real commitment is doing exactly what God has told us to do. The reason it goes against the crowd so often is the crowd often asks, what do I want to do? What is the way of convenience? Where else can we head? Instead of turning to God and turning to the Scriptures. Now, there's one thing, a little sidebar I need to throw in here that's pretty important. I pointed out how commitment often goes against the grain and how everybody is going. You see that over and over. And how for Manoah and his wife, it was kind of a really strange thing that really stood out. But this is an important principle to get. You never, ever want to confuse commitment with being weird. God is not impressed with weirdness for God. And over the years as a pastor and even in my early years as a new Christian, I began to realize that there were some people out there who thought the sign of being highly committed to God was to be as weird for God as you could. And God is not impressed by weirdness. He's impressed by obedience. And the Nazarite vow was something He told them to do, and that's why they went to that extreme, not just to say, well, the weirder I can be, the more impressed God will be. So that's the first thing. The craziness of commitment is that it can be pretty lonely. You'd think following God would be the strong and the easy path, but it can be the lonely and the hard path because the crowd is often heading in the opposite direction. But the second thing I want us to see out of this story is an important thing. Commitment is focused on His agenda, not ours. If I'm going to be full on committed to the Lord, when I step over that line and I go, Lord, I am going with You, what I have to always realize is it's not about me. It's about Him. And what He calls me to might not always be what I thought He was calling me to, or what He hoped me, what I hoped He would call me to. It's about a commitment to the King and a commitment to the King's agenda. I mean, think about it. You've got this sterile, childless family seeking a child. They're so excited. God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a child. And not only am I going to give you a child, this child is going to be the beginning of the deliverance of Israel. One more of the great judges, like the ones in the past that you know of. And that the whole nation has, in a sense, been crying out for 40 years. That's what your kid's going to be. And then we read the rest of Samson's story. Samson was not exactly the kid that they had hoped for. He was a child that indeed carried out God's agenda, but he was a child in his own sin nature that forced himself into, as it were, being more of a crooked stick. And yes, God drew a straight line with him, but he was a child of heartbreak and a child of embarrassment. In fact, that's why I ended with that first little story as he moves into young adulthood. The very first thing he kind of does on his own is a violation of God's law, wanting to marry an uncircumcised Philistine's daughter, and something that was shameful in that entire culture and situation. And by the way, something that was probably incredibly confusing. You're supposed to deliver us from them, and here you're wanting to marry one of their daughters. I don't know about you, but let's be honest. Don't you have the assumption that if you're full on for God and you and God are tight like this, that everything's going to work out right? I would think that for most of us, you'd be a lot like me. I kind of would expect that if God and I are like that, that I'm almost kind of a Christian with, I don't know, my own little superpower heroes. Everything goes right. Every prayer I pray gets answered. I'm recognized by others as God's man. I'm kind of a Moses parting the Red Sea. I'm a Joseph second in command in all of Egypt. I'm a Daniel sleeping with the lions. But we forget the rest of their stories. You see, Moses stood there and the Red Sea was parted in front of him. But we forget he was also running scared for his life into the wilderness for about 40 years. We forget that when God came to him and said, no, you go back and you deliver the people, that he was not listened to by anybody. Pharaoh wrote him off as a kook. The people at first were a little bit interested, like, who is this guy? But, yeah, give it a shot. And then when Pharaoh reacted with anger and increased the load of work upon the Israelite slaves, they all turned to him and wanted nothing to do with him. When he goes up on top of a mountain for a while to receive the law of God and he comes back down, what happens? In that short period of time, everybody had turned away from following God. So there he is with the Ten Commandments. God had given himself. And then he really blows it, and in his anger, he shatters the precious thing that God himself had made. Being Moses is to be an incredibly used of God. He was one committed to God guy, but he also had in his life the craziness of commitment, the reality of living in this fallen world. Or I think of Joseph. Yeah, it's pretty cool to be second in command of all of Egypt, to provide a home for your large family clan to move to and then grow up into becoming a great nation. But along the way, you get sold into slavery by your brothers. You get falsely accused of rape and thrown into attempted rape and thrown into prison for that. And then you move your way up and you get some people in high places who can speak a good word for you, and they totally forget. And that goes on for years. You have no idea until God steps into the situation that God is even going to step into the situation. Or Daniel. Yeah, he sleeps with lions. But along the way, he's also kidnapped and taken all the way from his home in Jerusalem to Babylon in his early teens. He is castrated so that he can never have his own family. He's forced to serve godless kings. Sometimes he's listened to and sometimes he's not. You see, the truth of the matter is that commitment always has to be focused on God's agenda, not ours. And whenever my commitment is more focused on what is it going to do for me than what is it going to do for Him, I've taken a step that, well, frankly, we don't want to take. I love Rick Warren has that best-selling book that came out a few years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. And I believe the first line in it is simply this. It's not about you, or it's not about us. It's something like that. But it just goes right to the point of a purpose-driven life. It's not about me. It's not even about you. It's about Him. And Manoah and his wife understood that. Now, the huge take-home lesson is this, and here's the thing I might want you to write underneath this particular point. Commitment means this: I play the role I'm assigned. I play the role I'm assigned. That's what commitment is. That's what it means to live a life that's about His agenda, not ours. I mentioned earlier when we were going through this story that Manoah's wife is never named. I mean, how would you like that? You make it to the Bible. I mean, that's kind of like making it to the big-time history books, right? And I don't know if you've ever been at a party where people are thanking everybody for what they did, and you're kind of getting ready for your name to be mentioned, or you're in some situation where people are being recognized, and you kind of realize your name ought to be coming up next, and then suddenly it's forgotten. It's just not there. That's Manoah's wife. It's like, oh, this is my story. Here it is. All right, Manoah and his wife. And his wife. And his wife. And his wife. You see, it's his agenda. It's not ours. And her role, which I don't really understand, was because so many wives and other people like this are named. I mean, she was the one the angel came to, but for some reason, her role was to be anonymous. Her role was to raise up a child that was going to be used of God, but in many ways would also break her heart along the way. You see, getting real practical with this, we have a little phrase we use in our culture. It's called servant leadership. It's the idea of understanding, oh, I'm here to serve others. I'm here to represent God and all of this. Great thought, great idea, biblical idea. But the problem is, as I've mentioned in other settings, is that many of us are very happy to be a servant leader as long as no one treats us like one. In other words, we love to talk the talk. We don't even mind walking the walk as long as somebody's looking at us and saying, wow, look at them serve. But when they treat us like we're at the bottom of the food chain, and as if our service isn't some step of spirituality, but our service is just, go get this for me, as if that's our role, we respond so differently. I'll leave this person a name, but years ago I was in a meeting with a Christian leader whose name, if I mentioned, probably 90% of you would recognize that name. It was a person I had looked up to until that time. Because you see, what happened in that particular meeting, this person who had really a pretty good reputation of being all about others and kind of a servant leader and played that role really well from the platform and from their position of notoriety and fame, they were now in this kind of backroom meeting, and I just happened to be there. And here's what I observed. They were incredibly rude. This person was incredibly rude. This person had to establish that they were kind of king of the room and all kinds of very kind of despicable interpersonal behavior. And then once they had established it, they turned into this warm and friendly and what can I do for you kind of person. And I never forgot that. Because what I realized is that that person wasn't playing the role of serving God for God and whatever role they played. That person only wanted to serve God when it served him. And that's one of the things we've got to watch out for in our own lives as well. That when it comes to commitment, it's focused on his agenda, not ours. Now there's a third thing I see in this passage. And that is that commitment even when you and God are that tight, even when you're walking in obedience, even when an angel comes and tells you exactly what you're supposed to do, it doesn't eliminate all our fears or inadequacies. Manoah had no idea what in the world was God was up to or who this guy was, and then he realizes it's God, and he's suddenly petrified and he's scared to death. As I've already mentioned, they had their confusion and their fears as they raised this child God had given them and God had assigned to capture the Philistines. Again, I think sometimes we think that when God and I are that tight, we think when we really have made that step of commitment, that our fears and our weaknesses disappear. But nothing could be further from the truth. And the enemy loves to play this card on us. You see, because when I think that being fully committed to God means that I have no doubt, that I have no fear, and that all my weaknesses are conquered, what happens is I look in the mirror and all I see is a big L loser. And when I see that, the enemy, who by the way in the Bible is called the accuser of the brethren, he has me exactly where he wants. He has me listening to his accusations. And I don't see myself as a spiritual son or some of us daughters of God himself, fully forgiven, being changed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. All I see is my fear, my inadequacies, my struggles with sin, whatever that would be. And we give up because we've got this image of perfection that never takes place here on this earth. We harshly judge one another when we shouldn't, and we overly harshly even judge ourselves instead of realizing that's what grace is all about, that God takes people like you and people like me, and he uses us. Last weekend, Chris took a look at straight lines that are drawn with crooked sticks. And that's what we see here once again. And we see it throughout all of Scripture. I'd like you to turn there and see it. Would you all agree with me that the Apostle Paul was about as committed as you can be? As I like to say, I mean, the guy wrote Bible, that's pretty good on the hierarchy of spirituality. And yet I want you to see with your own eyes the Apostle Paul as he really lived out his life during a time that God was using him to actually write the Word of God. So turn to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in your Bible, it's way over to the right, a long ways, in your New Testament. And find 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Whoops, I have 1 Corinthians. Hang on there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we're looking at is starting at verse 5. He's just describing his life as it was lived out as an apostle. For when we came into Macedonia, which was a region, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Is this, you think, what he signed up for when he thought he'd be an apostle? Harassed at every turn. We had conflicts on the outside. We had fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, literally the New American Standard Translation, I love how it translates it, the depressed. He was downcast and depressed. What's a committed apostle doing downcast and depressed? That's where he was. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Read that as some financial support they gave him. In other words, here you have the Apostle Paul. He's fearful. He's out of money. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And he's all downcast. He's harassed outside and inside. Nothing's going right. He's probably not sleeping very well. He's what you and I would call depressed. Hardly what an apostle ought to be. And what brings him out of it? Not a Bible verse. Not a realization of God's goodness, not some hyper-spiritual moment, but the same stuff that helps us. A change in circumstances. Titus comes. And Titus comes and he says, guess what? Those Corinthians who you thought had kind of turned on you and that church plant you had started that was all blowing up, it's going really well. And in fact, they actually took an offering to help us to continue our missionary journey. Or I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Folks, he wasn't faking it. When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, when he cried out, Father, is there any way at all this cup can pass? Please let it pass. And when he prayed it three times, he wasn't pretending. He was looking with real fear and real sense of horror at what lay before him. Now, in the midst of it, God gave Paul and God gave our Lord Jesus exactly what He gives us. And that was the strength to do the hard thing. But I want you to write this down about God's strength and power in a trial. He has a just-in-time delivery system. You see, I would so love it if all the spiritual strength I was ever going to need and all the power I was ever going to need in a trial, if all of that was shipped to my doorstep and I could have it all piled up in my garage, neatly categorized, financial fears, relational fears, concern about the future, wonder about the kids, all of those little things, I could just go up, open that box, and pull it out. But the Lord has the ultimate just-in-time delivery system. And whenever I'm looking even one day ahead, I'm going to be blown away, and I'm not going to be able to move forward. But when I look at today and take it literally, as they say, one day at a time, what I discover is on the path of commitment that all my fears and inadequacies don't go away. But right as they hit the key point of pressure, every single time, God's just-in-time delivery system shows up. And I get what I need just when I needed it. Just exactly like Manoah and his wife. They're walking with God this whole time, sterile and childless, no hope, no idea that anything's going to change. And God shows up just in time, and He says, here's the plan, here's what I'm going to do, and He carries out His plan for their life. Well, there's one more thing I want to point out, and it is that commitment doesn't always lead to success in the short run. Commitment doesn't guarantee success in the short run. We've already seen that Manoah and his wife had a lot of heartbreak with their son Samson. I mean, the guy was an untamable stallion. Talk about the strong-willed child. This kid was the ultimate. And a guy who, as we'll see next weekend, God used, but a man who was never able to tame the raging hormones of his life. And just brought great heartache, actually, to himself and to his family. In the short run, it was pretty frightening. In the short run, it was squandered potential. But in the long run, it was God's will. I'd like you to see a passage that I always turn to as my absolute favorite when it comes to this idea of understanding that walking with God and my commitment in the short run doesn't always produce the short-term success I would like, but it always produces a long-term success. Find about the middle of your Bible, Psalms. Okay? So find the Psalms and find Psalm 73, if you would. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of a guy named Asaph. He was a buddy, a cohort of David. And he wrote a famous psalm about the confusing times when in the short run, things aren't working out like we thought they would when we got tight with God. Psalm 73, verse 1, starts out like this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What he's doing here is he's quoting a saying that all of the Israelites would have, that the Christians today would have. Hey, God is good to us, especially those of us that are pure in heart. We'd all say, yeah, I agree. Amen to that. But notice what he says in verse 2. Gets real honest here. He says, you know, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. I nearly collapsed spiritually. Why? Well, to be honest with you, verse 3 says, I envied the arrogant because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then the verses go on. You can read them later this week to describe all that he saw and the injustice of their success and he and David having to be on the run for their life. And jump down to verse 13. He says, surely in vain, I've kept my heart pure. In vain. For no reason at all, I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And then he says this. I thought it, he's saying, but if I had said I will speak thus, which is more than just saying the words, if I had acted upon this, as I've made this my statement, you know what? What good has it done me to follow God? I would have betrayed your children, Lord. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It made absolutely no sense. until, I've got circled in my Bible this whole verse, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Woo! I saw the whole picture. I understood that right now everything's going pretty well for them. But I understood in eternity things would not be going so well for them. And I understood that in eternity things would be going incredibly well for me. You know, sometimes I think of, imagine you got a little child, little kid, and, oh, he's 5 years old. And you offer him the hottest, newest video toy or bike or whatever sort of thing that he is into, or you offer him the trust deed for a home that he will take when he's 20 years old. What is almost every kid going to take? The toy. And we look back and we go, oh my goodness, what are you doing? But we could be so much like that little child. So dialed into right now that we have no understanding of the far greater gift that we are offered for then. The craziness of commitment is that the reward, the real reward, sometimes comes now, but most often the real reward comes later. Sadly, you and I live in under the curse of a culture that's into convenience. A curse of a culture that judges everything by today instead of judging everything by the long range. Our marriages, our families, our business, our society lives day to day and judges the rightness or the wrongness of every action based on what it did for me today. But the craziness of commitment to God is you don't judge it by that, because there's no promise and guarantee of success in the short run. There's a guarantee of success in the long run. I want to leave you with this little story. Don't put away your notes yet and close up your Bible. Hang with me for just a moment. It's a story about the difference between our modern day language and the New Testament and Old Testament language. It's a story about a little word in the Greek. It's called cardia. We get our cardiogram and phrases like that from it. It's a word for heart. And we today talk about loving God with all of our heart. But here's the problem. Our heart and being committed with all of our heart to a spouse, to something we've been called to and to God, to be committed with all of our heart for most of us means to be committed with all of our feelings. And the moment those feelings wane or things aren't working out as we thought or we hit walls or we hit a valley, we think we took a wrong turn, the moment those things happen, we begin to question our commitment. Because we really don't understand commitment today. We understand convenience. But here's the thing about cardia back in the days of the New Testament and the Hebrew concept of heart as well. It wasn't about our feelings. It was about our commitments. What I like to call our deeper will. You see, for the Greeks, when they spoke of feelings, they spoke of splagna, your gut. And just like for us, your gut churns when you're nervous or upset or whatever that would be. And so for them, the stomach was the seat of the feelings, and the heart was the seat of the will. And when Jesus says, love me with all of your heart, he's not saying it's going to be easy. He's not saying every day you're going to feel just great with it. He's not even saying he cares all that much about how you feel at any particular moment. But what he cares about is what I like to call that deeper will. That deepest thing inside that says, you know what? Whether I want to or I don't want to, I'm going to do the right thing. Manoah and his wife, they did the right thing. And when it was all said and done, God used them, God carried out his will, and an entire nation was delivered. Think what it would have been like if along the way they'd simply said, huh, this isn't working out like I thought. I mean, we talked to an angel, God himself. And they bailed out. Thankfully, they didn't. And hopefully, we won't either. Let's pray. Father, help us to be men and women who walk in obedience to you, like a Manoah and his wife, whether we understand it clearly or only understand parts, do exactly what you told us to do. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.